Let's turn together now to the book of James. James chapter 5. Now we began our work here in the closing verses of the book of James last Lord's Day as we looked at verse 13. And as we press onward, I finally got a pretty clear picture of how this is going to go. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16. And then in the following sermon, we'll look at verses 17 and 18, the example of Elijah. And then in our final sermon on the book of James, we'll look at verses 19 and 20. So three more sermons here in the book of James, Lord willing, in verses 14 through to 20, including this morning's sermon. And so let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 16. And before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, you have promised to be near to the just, to those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and who have been accounted righteous in him, clothed in him, and seated with him in the heavenly places. As we are found in Christ, you have promised to be near us and to hear us when we cry. And so we cry out to you now, Father, in our present need, which is to hear your word with faith and with hope and with love. And we must, Father, have the Spirit's work upon our hearts if we are to hear your word in this way. And so we pray, Father, that you would indeed be at work upon our hearts, that the Spirit would be directing us to the Lord Jesus, to the sound of his voice, to the splendor of his glory, and to the beauty of his grace. Unfold your word to our minds and our hearts. And sanctify us, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we'll end our reading there. Well, the Puritan writer Thomas Manton has been a good friend to me these past months, preaching through the book of James. He was born in 1620, and as a young man in his 20s, he served the Westminster Assembly as one of three clerks. And in terms of my relatively limited experience in Puritan literature, I found him to be one of the most careful and precise and reliable interpreters of the Bible from the 17th century. In particular, his commentary on James is excellent and has been a sound guide and comforter as I've wrestled through certain points of interpretation. Now, I'm bringing him up here in this sermon because after quite a while wrestling through these verses before us this morning, poring over the Greek, studying New Testament word usage, trying to discern James' flow of thought and purpose, and yet still not having arrived at a determined interpretation of this passage, I turned to Manton. And well, Manton didn't actually solve the problem for me, but he comforted me greatly as he prefaced all of his remarks on this passage with the following sentence. This scripture hath occasioned much controversy. This scripture hath occasioned much controversy. Two things that make this passage especially difficult. One is that commentators broadly, and even Reformed commentators in particular, give a broad and diverse range of interpretations. There's not a clear consensus among commentators, even Reformed commentators, as to a central understanding of what precisely is taking place in these verses. And second, and it's really this second point that gives rise to the first. In other words, why the diversity of interpretation here? Well, it's because of a dense interweaving of issues and ideas. It's why I've titled the sermon the way I've titled it this morning. If you look there in your bulletins, weakness, prayer, faith, confession, healing, righteousness, salvation. It's all there in our passage and more. It's all there and more. And all of these topics are linked together in these verses in such a way that if you change your perspective on one aspect of one verse, well, you have to go through and work out the implications of that change through all the other verses and all the other issues that are being dealt with here. And in light of all of this, we would do well to remember what our confession of faith teaches about difficult Bible passages. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7. Something there Manton was, he was there to witness being written. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, the knowledge that men and women need to be saved is so clearly put forward in the Bible that all people, no matter what level of learning they have attained, can come to possess for themselves that saving knowledge. But that does not mean that every part of the Bible is easy to understand, and therefore clear to all men and women, even those of great attainment of learning. God's word is rich and challenging, and it will only be in heaven that God's people will be brought to perfect clarity and unity as regards our understanding of God's revealed will in the Scriptures. Now, we're going to take all of that and dive into our text now and wrestle through these verses to get a sense of what James is teaching in the overall flow of his book as a whole. And here's the central questions. Remember the questions that we looked at last Lord's Day in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? And is anyone cheerful? Well, James closes his book with three questions. Those are the first two, and we've already talked about them. And then we come this morning to the third and last question. Is anyone among you what? Well, modern translations tell us, sick. Is anyone among you sick? And we then very naturally and expectedly interpret that sickness as a physical problem. Is anyone among you physically sick? That's the most common reading of this passage today. And that was my understanding of this verse until I started more closely probing what's going on in this passage. Because the word here in verse 13 can certainly mean physical sickness. It's used that way in the Bible. But its use in Scripture is significantly broader and can be used to describe a broad range of both physical weakness and spiritual weakness. It means most broadly to be weak. That weakness can be physical. It can also be emotional. It can be spiritual. And so we have to get to clarity as to what type of weakness is being spoken of here. And to work toward that clarity, we're going to think about a couple of words here in this passage, and I'll make some observations about their use. First of all, that word in verse 14 that we've already been talking about, translated sick. In the Gospels and Acts, it is primarily used to describe weakness or sickness of the body. But in the rest of the New Testament, it is primarily used to describe weakness of spirit, or weakness of faith, or weakness as a result of some circumstance of life. In other words, not so much describing a physical condition as a spiritual condition. With the question being now, as regards our passage, how do we decide between the two? A weakness of body due to physical illness, or a weakness of soul due to a spiritual struggle or affliction? Well, we need to examine the context and see if James points us in one particular direction. Which brings us then to verse 15. How does the New King James read? And the prayer of faith will save who? The sick. Well, what do you think? Same Greek word as what we just read in verse 14 or not? Well, it's not. It's not the same word. It's the word here in verse 15 for weariness. Weariness. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. I was tempted to say something, I didn't. We read the verse in the adult Sunday school class this morning. Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There in Hebrews, the word refers to a weariness of soul that is set against the endurance of the soul. As we run that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus and considering him, we are not to give in to weariness, but we are to persevere in endurance. It's interesting in Hebrews 12 that we see a weariness of soul that is set against a previous call to endure, because that's exactly what we have here in James chapter 5, verse 11. What did we just see there in James 5? Indeed, we count them blessed who what? Who endure. Verses 7 through 12, that extended passage on patience and endurance of heart, of soul, as we await the coming of the Lord. And now in verses 13 and following, in these three questions, particularly, is anyone among you suffering? And now is anyone among you weak and weary? An exhortation to those who find themselves struggling to endure and to persevere. And so I suspect you've already been able to tell, but I'm very strongly moving towards the interpretation of this passage that sees those being exhorted here as the spiritually weak and the weary. Not the physically ill, but the spiritually weak. Now, you might say at this point, Pastor, what about verse 16? Verse 16 talks about healing. What could healing possibly mean except healing from a physical illness? Well, remember how we just read from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look back at Hebrews 12 with me. If you didn't turn there previously, let's go ahead and actually turn back there together. It's just a few pages back in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12. Not too long after that word for weariness is used to describe a weariness of soul. Read with me in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather, what? Healed. Same context here in Hebrews 12 as we saw before. There is a weariness of soul that threatens our spiritual endurance. And what does the author of Hebrews say that we need in light of this weariness of soul? Well, we need to be healed. We need to be healed. Now, back in James 5, quite a lot is made out of the anointing with oil there in verse 14. And again, just now a couple of brief observations that I think are crucial. This is not the verb that describes the ritual setting apart of a person or a thing. In other words, this is not a christening. The Greek verb krio, that's used to describe the anointing of the king or the anointing of the vessels of the tabernacle or the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. It's not that verb. It's not a ritual consecration. It simply describes the rubbing of oil on a person for some purpose. And it's used in that regard rather flexibly. Matthew chapter 6, but you, when you fast, remember that passage? When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It describes the action of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus' feet with oil. Remember, she took that flask and she rubbed the oil on his feet with her hair. It also describes what the women were planning to do to Jesus' body when they go to the tomb resurrection morning, not yet realizing that the Lord is alive and well and in no need of burial anointing. Oil was used both for general refreshment and for specifically medicinal purposes in the first century. And either use could be what's going on here in verse 14. Certainly not a sacramental anointing, as is understood by the Catholic Church in the sacrament of extreme unction. But having thought about these various words and the way that they're used in the New Testament, none of them, in my mind, does as much damage to the physical illness interpretation as this next concern. Let's assume for a moment that James is talking here to the physically ill. And nearly all the commentators I read take the physically ill as something quite severe. This is a severe illness that's being spoken of. So verse 14, then, is a command given to the severely ill. Let them call the elders, and let the elders pray over them, and let the elders anoint them with oil, and let them do these things in the name of the Lord. Verse 15 now is not a command, you see. Verse 15 tells you what will happen if the previous command of verse 14 is obeyed. The prayer of faith will save the severely ill. The Lord will raise up the severely ill. And if the severely ill has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Notice that there's no qualification there. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And additionally, if severe illness is in mind here, look at what we would then have in verse 16. We would have physical healing in this context made dependent on our confession of sins to one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, what? That you may be healed. The sense there is in order that you may be healed. Well, two things happen in this interpretation that I think are both fairly dangerous. One, physical healing must be understood as the promised outcome of the prayer of faith. And two, this same physical healing is made dependent on confession of sin and mutual prayer among offended parties. And I don't see how both of these things actually end up in some form of oppressive, burdensome spiritual slavery. What happens when the prayer doesn't lead to physical healing? What happens when the confession doesn't lead to physical healing? Well, one of two things must have gone wrong. Either I didn't have enough faith, or God didn't do what he said he would do. Both of which are horribly dark and oppressive and enslaving errors. Well, you know, if only James had talked about the prayer of faith somewhere earlier in his letter to give us a clue as to what he might mean here at the end of his epistle, that the prayer of faith will save the weary and the Lord will raise him up. We read this passage last Lord's Day, and we saw how already James has been taking those themes introduced at the beginning of the book and bringing them to bear now on the end as he closes his letter. We've already seen that. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Do you see the similarities? Do you lack wisdom? Ask God. And it will. The same surety that we see here at the end of the book. It will be given to him. But what? There is a condition, but what's the condition? It's the prayer of faith. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. let the prayer for wisdom be the prayer of faith. And in that prayer of faith, chapter 5, verse 12, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. We've seen for the last couple of weeks now the ways in which James has been connecting his final thoughts here in chapter 5 back with his opening thoughts in chapter 1. And that continues here in our passage this morning. Well, we've thought about James' use of particular words. We've thought about the nature of the promise here in verses 15 and 16. And we've begun to think about this next point, but I want us to flesh it out even more. Another thing that commends this reading is the entire flow of James' thought and purpose. Throughout the whole letter, which is what? Wisdom and patience in the midst of suffering. Wisdom and patience in the midst of suffering. And in that context, this passage now becomes quite an extraordinary exclamation point. If in the midst of suffering you feel the weakness and the weariness of this evil age bearing down heavily upon you, if you feel that, call for us. Call for the elders. And confess your trespasses to one another. And pray for one another. We've talked a good bit now about the interpretation of these verses. But let's talk now about the doing of these verses. That's what James wants, isn't it? The doing of the word. If in the midst of suffering, and mind you, that's all manner of suffering that brings weakness. It may in fact be physical illness, you see. That's not excluded from the scope of this passage, because very often our physical illnesses produce what? Spiritual weariness. So that's right in the wheelhouse of the concern of this passage. Physical illness isn't eliminated from the picture, but it's simply integrated into, I think, a larger construct here. If in the midst of suffering, whether that's physical or emotional or spiritual, if in the midst of suffering, whatever kind it may be, you become weak and weary of soul, call us. Call us. Call your elders. And we will come. Notice that the responsibility is yours. Now, we will, as a session, contact you if we become aware of a serious situation and you haven't told us yet. But you see the concern here that James has. We don't know everything that's going on in your hearts. We don't know the half of it, right? But you do. And if you feel the weakness and weariness of soul that comes often in the midst of this wilderness pilgrimage, call us. Call for us. We will come. We will pray over you. We will endeavor to make sure that you're getting whatever care you may need. And the prayer of faith will save the weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And why can we be sure of that promise? Because the very act of calling for the elders is an act of faith and humility. It's a recognition that you need spiritual help along the way of your pilgrimage. Things have gotten rough. You have become bowed down. And you desire to make use of those means that God has provided. Namely, in this context, the leadership of the church, who has vowed to do so before the Lord, to shepherd and to love and to pray and to come alongside. This very act is one of faith and humility. I am weak and weary, and I need help, and God will do what he says. I am weak and I am weary, and I need help, and God will do what he says. You see what God is doing here, right? At the precise moment when Satan is at work in your heart to isolate you from the body, to draw you away from the fellowship of the saints. At the precise moment when Satan is at work in your life to keep the shepherding leadership of the church out, what does God say to do? Don't keep them out. Bring them in. Call the elders. They are men with the same nature. Verse 17, we'll talk about that more next Lord's Day. The same frailties and weaknesses. But I will use them to accomplish my purpose by my power and according to my grace. The elders here are only an instrument. They're instruments of grace. It is God's purpose and God's power and God's grace that saves and raises up and forgives and heals. Likewise, brothers and sisters, do you have outstanding sins against someone in the body? Perhaps it's someone sitting here with you in this building this morning. Do you have outstanding sins that have yet to be confessed? Don't you feel the weight of them? The burden of them? The trouble that they cause, both personally and relationally? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, James writes these verses so that we might experience what Paul so eloquently describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Church of Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us these verses here in James 5 that we might experience greater measures of the triumph of the inner man by God's grace and power at work in our present lives. The triumph of the inner man by God's grace and power now in the course of our pilgrimage, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are you weak of faith and of soul at this present juncture of your Christian walk? Call your elders and we will come and we will pray over you and seek in the Lord to shepherd you. And the prayer of faith will save the weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Or are there unconfessed sins plaguing your life and your relationships? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We'll continue this next Lord's Day, but why? As we close this morning, why does it avail much? Is it because of anything in me or in you that gives it power and effectiveness? No, it's not. The answer is in the things we've been singing about and reading about these last two Lord's Days. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, which we read and sang last week. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Psalm 145, which we have read this morning and will sing in just a moment. Brothers and sisters, because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the living God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the living God is our God. He's our God, and he hears us, and he delights to be near to those who call upon him. He hears us when we cry. And so let us go to him with his promises, and let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, many are the afflictions of the righteous in this present age, but you will deliver us out of them all. And Father, if in the course of our pilgrimage we become weak and weary, let us not isolate ourselves from the body, but let us call upon your promises. Let us ask for prayer. Let us ask for this spiritual ministry of the elders of the church, not because of any power in man, but all because of the infinite power which belongs to you. And the infinite grace that you have toward your people. Let us believe that you will do as you say, Father. You will save us and raise us up and heal us and give us that endurance we so desperately need in times of weakness. And so, Father, let us take your word into our hearts. May the Spirit cause it then to come to life and produce fruits of obedience to the glory of your name. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.